Well, we come to the concluding message, at least for the time being, from the book of Job. We've got quite a wide scope to cover, and we shan't look at every verse in detail. We're going to look at chapters 40 to 42. Those who have been coming regularly or know the book of Job will remember that Job has been longing for this opportunity to come before God. He desired, as it were, his day in court, so he could argue his case. And you remember at chapter 38, God has appeared. God has appeared. And numerous questions have been asked of Job about God's ways. Could Job explain God's creation? Could Job oversee God's creation? Job's been asked many questions. Now at chapter 40, he's given the opportunity to present his case, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." God is saying this: I presented my case, now you present yours. But what you discover here is this, that Job has no case to present. Job has been questioning God's dealings with him. But now that God has spoken and revealed to him just something of his matchless power and wisdom, Job has nothing to say. At least, not by way of questioning God. What he does say is this, verses 4 and 5. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice. But I will proceed no further." See, in this sort of wrestling match with the Almighty, Job finally admits he has no right to debate with God. No right to question God's ways. And you may remember back in chapter 21, verse 5, Job asked his friends, he said to them, "Cover your mouths." He asked them to cover their mouths. And at chapter 29 and verse 9 and 10, he tells us that others covered their mouths when he approached. He says, "The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voices of nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth." Such was the respect that Job, this man of God, was held in. He was known as a man of integrity, a man full of wisdom. But others put their hand over their mouth when he approached. But now Job, having seen just a little of God's wisdom, of his almighty power, Job says it's time he put his hand over his own mouth. "What shall I answer you?" he says. "I lay my hand over my mouth." He's saying, in effect, isn't he, "I've said too much already." And he says at verse 4, "Behold, I'm vile." That can be rendered, "Behold, I'm insignificant." Or, "Behold, I'm unworthy." Or, "Behold, I'm of no account." Job is humbled here. Job is abased. But he is not humiliated. He's still God's servant. And as God's servant, Job has now learnt that he is not in a place to pass judgment on God, to question God's workings in this world. And if he cannot understand these matters that God has brought before him to do with creation, why should he imagine he can understand God's dealings with him? And Job is not going to torment himself any longer about the ways that God has been at work in his life. They were clearly beyond finding out. He will just yield himself, as it were, to the person of God. You know, there's real progress here with Job. Spiritual progress. We know from what we've read in the early chapters of this book that the reason, as it were, the explanation for Job's sufferings was never going to be found on the human level. Never going to be found in this world. There were battles in the heavenly realm between God and Satan, of which he and his friends knew nothing. They didn't know. So coming to this point where he now declares it's time to stop questioning God's ways was a giant step forward. Because he did not know any more, dear friends, than you and I know of God's heavenly plan, of his purposes for him, of his ways in providence. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see through a glass darkly, he says. Now we see through a mirror dimly. He says in verse 8 of that chapter, we know in part. There's a day coming when hidden things will be made plain. But it's not yet. And indeed, there are some things that God will never reveal to us. We think of that verse in Deuteronomy 29:29 in that respect, where it tells us this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But secret or not, we also know, don't we, as Abraham, another servant of God, prayed that the judge of all the earth would do right. Remember in Genesis 18:25. Much of what happens in this life will never be explained to us. But our posture should be that which Jesus called his disciples to. You remember in Luke 21:19. When he said to them this, in patience, possess your souls. And you may remember, you didn't turn to the passage, but he said that after speaking of the signs of the end of the age, of the great afflictions which would come upon his followers. He said to them, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. And he said, but not a hair of your heads shall be lost. Therefore, in your patience, possess your souls. Here in the Old Testament, Job now puts all his fevered questioning to one side. Any sense that he may have had of injustice, all the reasonings as to why such terrible events had happened in his life, he lays aside. And he bows before God. He leans on the Lord, as it were, and not on his own understanding. There's progress. Remember, Job is a man of God. There's none like him in all the earth. God has declared that to be so. But even Job this great man of God, in the trials of life, needed to learn to lean entirely of God, even when he cannot fathom, understand these tragic events that are happening to him. And you know, if we are men and women of God, we will learn that lesson too. There's progress then with Job, but God hasn't finished refining him yet. Remember, Job rightly said in that glorious statement back in chapter 23 and verse 10 of God, "He knows the way that I take," he said. "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And here in these chapters 40 and 41, that refining process continues. Or to change the figure, the wrestling match continues. Verse 7, the Lord says, "Now prepare yourself like a man," he says. "Gird up your loins, prepare your mind," says the Lord to Job. "I will question you, and you will answer me." Now, we haven't time this evening to go into the verses that follow in great depth. But basically, God is saying to Job, "You've been questioning, you've been complaining even about the way that I govern the world, about my dealings with you. Well, now you come and take my place. Come," he says, verse 10, "adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty." What he's saying to him is this: take my mantle upon yourself. Take upon yourself the role of administering justice in the world. Verse 12. "Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place." Verse 13. "Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness." Verse 8, God has asked, "Would you annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" And the point here is this, you see. Job is no more capable of administering moral justice in this world than he's able to administer wisdom and power in the world of nature. "Can you subdue evil?" asks God. God can and does, verse 9. He's a mighty arm of power. But Job does not have an arm like God. He doesn't have a voice like thunder. So God here, in effect, is reminding Job again that he alone is God. He alone is just. His way, indeed, is perfect. And Job must therefore rest in God's perfect knowledge. You see, neither Job nor we can ascend to heaven and usurp God's sovereign rule. But we can have this assurance: his rule is always just. When you stop to think about it, what a mess we'd be in if we could. You only have to look out on this world and see what happens when men are given positions of great power and authority. What misery. What brutality there is in this world because of man's inhumanity. Remember that old saying, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. It's as well Job is unable to do that which God invites him to do here. Because if he could, there would be no hope. There would be no future for lost sinners. And then, following the invitation to come and take God's place in ruling the world, it's as though God says to Job, "Well, you can't do that. I'll set you an easier task." And he brings before Job in the verses that follow two creatures. And he invites Job, as it were, to rule these. He can't ascend to heaven and rule the wicked. He can't become the moral governor, as it were, of the universe. But perhaps then he can rule these two beasts. After all, they were of a lower order than Job. Man's the pinnacle of God's creation, made in God's image, so why doesn't he rule these two beasts? And we're introduced here to verse 15 of chapter 40 to Behemoth, and at verse 1 of chapter 41 to Leviathan. What, we may ask, are these two creatures? Job's being invited to test his strength and his wisdom against them, as it were. But what are they? Well, most Bible commentators seem to be of the opinion that Behemoth, and the word there has the force of a sort of beast par excellence, is either referring, they say, to a hippopotamus or an elephant. Well, Leviathan, they say, is probably a crocodile. There's difficulties with these interpretations. Especially, I would say, without a behemoth being a hippopotamus or an elephant. Most notably, you'll see the difficulty at verse 17 of chapter 40, where we're told this of Behemoth: he moves his tail like a cedar. Well, I don't know if you've been to the zoo recently and you've studied the tail of a hippo or even an elephant. It hardly merits that kind of description, does it? They haven't got tails like cedars. Their tails are quite insignificant. So it may well be that this is a description of some animal that's now extinct. That's possible. We know Job lived very early on in the history of man. And it may well be that he lived at a time when dinosaurs roamed the earth. And of course a tail like a cedar would well fit in to a terrible lizard, to a dinosaur. Hardly fits a hippo or even an elephant. Others suggest that these may be mythological creatures. Satan, after all, is described as a dragon, isn't he, in the book of Revelation? On three occasions. But that idea, I would say to you, is totally blown out of the water and can be discounted entirely by what we read at verse 15 of chapter 40. For God says, "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you." So these are certainly living creatures, not mythological. But exactly what they were, we have to confess, we do not know. If Leviathan is referring to a crocodile, then Job was certainly in for a difficult task taming it. In a book entitled, you've probably seen these kind of books about, "Everything You Always Wanted to Know About Crocodiles, But Were Afraid to Ask," the author tells us this. He says, first of all, they're uncatchable. That's interesting. If you align it with verses 41, 1 and 2, "You can draw Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line, which you lower. Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" Not likely. They're uncatchable. They're also, says this man, unfeeling. Verse 3. "Will he make supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you?" Not very likely. Untrustworthy is the third thing mentioned about crocodiles. Verse 4. "Will he make a covenant with you?" And finally, verse 4, they're unmanageable. Verse 5. "Will you play with him as with a bird?" I don't think so. Fifthly, he says they're undesirable. Verse 6. Will your companions make a banquet of him? And sixthly, he says they're totally unethical. Verses 8 and 9. Lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. But why is God revealing these things to Job? Why is he being told that, which we may conclude tonight is really obvious? None of us here, I guess, is going to make a pet of a crocodile. If that's what Leviathan represents. If we've any sense, we'll keep well clear of such creatures. If that's so, God is saying this, you see, to Job. Why then do men seek to interfere with my sovereign rule, with my ways and providence? Look at chapter 41:10. Speaking of Leviathan, God says, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. That's true. We're not going to go playing with a crocodile, are we? Who then is able to stand against me? Asked the Lord. You know, that's a question, although it's put rather quaintly, but it's a question which many people today need to consider. People strut around God's world like peacocks. They think they're the masters of all they survey. You get the impression, don't you, with some of these men, all wisdom and knowledge lies with them. There used to be a man called Swinburne who coined the phrase many years ago, glory to man in the highest. For man is the master of things. You know the kind of people, if there's a God, well, tell him a thing or two when they see him. Questioning God, defying God, boasting, bragging. They think they're great, they think they're wise. But of course, in reality, they're fools. Man, who was created from the dust, will return to the dust. All man's glory is fading. And in a few years, a few decades, he will be remembered no more. But God endures forever. He's sovereign. He's in control. He made us. He made everything. Verse 11, everything under heaven is mine. As Paul reminds us in Romans 9, remember, does not the potter have power, he says, over the clay? Verse 20 of that chapter, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So Job in these chapters is being shown that in the physical realm and in the moral realm, God is sovereign. He's just, he's faithful, he's true, he alone is to be worshipped. He's to be trusted wholly. Then coming to chapter 42, Job speaks again. Verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. This I take to be an expression of total confidence in his God. He then reminds God of what he had said to him at chapter 38, verse 2. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge, you remember? Therefore, he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. What's Job saying here? Well, he's admitting, isn't he, that the suffering he had undergone, which he didn't understand, for which he was seeking answers, was beyond his understanding. It made no sense to him. But it did to God. It must. God can do everything. God knows everything. And while it's not wrong to ask why when suffering comes, God, he's acknowledging here, is not bound to give an answer. He had acted foolishly. He had acted sinfully. Job, though a godly man, was not sinless. And he's finally brought to that place of repentance. It's largely what the whole book's about, verses 5 and 6. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now you say, was Zophar, were Job's other friends, were they right then in calling upon Job to repent of his sins? Was Job wrong in protesting that he hadn't committed specific sins that had brought these judgments upon him? That's to miss the point. That's to miss the point entirely. Job, through this encounter with the living God, has been overwhelmed, overawed by the divine presence, and he now humbles himself in his presence. He's a man of God. But even men of God are but saved sinners. And, you know, friends, it's important that we remember the one we worship. He's gracious. He's full of mercy. He's loved his people with an everlasting love. But he is God. And our God is a consuming fire with reference to his holiness. It's a humbling thing to have a brush with the Almighty. Remember how in Luke's Gospel at chapter 5, remember how the disciples had had a fruitless night fishing on the lake of Gennesaret. Then in the morning Jesus came, stood by them, remember, and he said to them, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch. Remember Simon Peter, he remonstrated, didn't he, with Jesus. Master, you know, we've toiled all night. He says, we caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the net again. Because you remember the sequel. There was that huge, massive haul of fish. The net was breaking. And you remember Simon Peter's reaction. He fell down at Jesus' knees, we're told. What did he say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. A brush with the Almighty is a humbling experience. Job found it so. Godly man, Job, none like him, on the face of the earth, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's come into God's nearer presence. He's worshipping God. Not too much of that in worship services today, is there? This is the point, you see. It was what God was waiting for in Job. Truly repentant spirit. It is where that refining fire was bringing him to turn him wholly to God. To humble him under his mighty hand. Not very PC this, is it? See, we live in a culture where we're all told to think well of ourselves. It's crept into church life and practice as well. Don't know if you ever watch the God channels on the free TV. It makes me feel ill. Religious showmen parading themselves. Some churches appear more like nightclubs than the house of God. Others are content with a dead orthodoxy. But oh, for God to break in, for his majesty and glory, his blazing holiness to overwhelm us and to humble us, and for us to be refined, that we might come forth like God. Like Job. Then we would see real blessing. We see it here in this last chapter. Old Spurgeon said this: the door of repentance opens, he says, into the hall of joy. And that's what we find here. Job, the repentant sinner. Comes Job, the servant, who God delights to use. And he tells Job's friends, with whom his wrath was aroused, verse 7, that they have not spoken rightly about him. But he says, my servant Job has. Notice, Job had been serving God. Hey, how, you ask? How has he been doing that? I'll tell you. He'd been serving God by his patient endurance of suffering. He'd been serving God by his refusal to curse God, as the enemy had been exhorting him. He'd been serving God by his faithfulness, silencing the devil and all his accusations against God. Job had performed a ministry of suffering in the will of God. Now that may not be highly thought of today among men. But it is highly thought of by the God of heaven. And Job's given this ministry of intercession. His friends are told, my servant Job will pray for you. My, there's another great ministry, isn't it? When God works in our hearts and we pray for those who wronged us from the heart, who've even despitefully used us. Notice in verse 8, another picture of Christ. You see, his friends would be accepted because God had accepted Job. My servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him. You know, what a priceless ministry is that of prayer. Is it one we value? As Job ministered in prayer for others, We read, as he did so, God now blessed Job. And we read too of the restoration of his losses twofold. Verse 10. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as much. And then in the final verses, we have that wonderful picture of Job's final days. As God fulfills his word to him. In chapter 1 and verse 3, remember, he had 7,000 sheep. Now he has 14,000. Instead of 3,000 camels, he has 6,000 and so on. Double blessing. But notice he's not given any more children than he had before. You ever seen that? We read of his 7 sons and 3 daughters at chapter 1 and verse 2. And at verse 13 of chapter 42, you read of 7 sons and 3 daughters. Oh, you say, well, wasn't he doubly blessed then? With regard to his dear children, as God had promised him? He was. Dear friends, God is faithful. God does not lie. And it must be the case that while he'd lost his children as regards this scene of time, he'd not lost them forever. You say, well, where were they then? They must have been in heaven. They were within God's covenant of promise. Remember in the early chapters how we saw over the object of Job's prayers and his sacrifices. I can't set that before you as an infallible fact, but I believe with all my heart that is so. Well, in conclusion tonight, let me ask you this. How is it with you? You see, what of tomorrow for you? No matter what trials you face now, will your end be like Job's? Do you know as he did, the Redeemer? Do you know this one who is working all things together for good? How different, dear friends, is the Bible's message from that of this world's message? The skeptics and the rationalists, those intellectuals of today who deny God. What's Richard Dawkins got to offer us tonight? What have any of the godless philosophers in this world got to offer us? What can they say to us in the face of situations like this and in the face of death? Go and read their writings and I will tell you. Only gloom, only despair. They're men without God, and being without God, as the Bible rightly says, they are without hope. But not those who know Job's Redeemer. We expect a bright tomorrow. All is well. It's well because Jesus lives and Jesus reigns. And nothing will ever separate Christ from those he loves. Job repented here. But God calls all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their own sinful, foolish, rebellious ways, and to trust in His Son. How wonderful if one day there were someone here who, on entering God's presence, having been saved by the grace of God, by faith in Christ, would meet up with Job and say to him, "You know, I was saved. I came to faith by hearing about you, by meeting with your Redeemer, by responding to God's call through His word to repent, to turn from my own way, and to receive Christ." Of course, we've got a great enemy who says to us, "Pie in the sky." But the word of God says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." There's a glorious future for all who see Christ as He is, the Son of God. "Eye has not seen," my friends, "nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." May God meet with us all. May He humble us all. May He give us that wonderful gift, that grace of repentance, even as He did for His servant Job. Prize a repentant spirit. God alone can give it. Prize it if you have it. One of the Puritans said, the one thing that saddened him when he entered heaven, that he couldn't take that wonderful grace of repentance with him, because he wouldn't need it there. But it's a wonderful thing to have here below. If Job, this man of God, needed it, how much more you and I? Let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for Job. As we've said before, Lord, we wonder how we would fare if we were called to go through such things. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that upheld him. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful providence, that in trusting in you, Lord, he was doing a mighty work, honouring your name, even in his suffering, defeating the lies of Satan. And we pray, Lord, that when we are in trying and difficult and adverse circumstances, as we sometimes are and likely shall be, oh Lord, that we might remain faithful to you and trust in you, even though we may not understand all that you're doing. Thank you, Lord, you are a faithful God. And we pray, Lord, that our trust and our confidence, as we go through this pilgrimage, Lord, here below, might grow and grow and grow and grow until we see the Saviour face to face and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in closing 812, this lovely hymn of Vernon Higham, I saw a new vision of Jesus, of who had not seen him here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore, I stood on the shores of my weakness, and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. 812.